Good morning. My name is Elliot, by the way. Welcome back to our class, Living as a Church. So this has been a long 6-month series that we've been going through, and today's the third and final section of that class, where we are considering the witness of the church to the watching world. How ought we to live as people before our watching world? How does our life together affect our witness to the world? So last week we talked about the what and the why of church discipline. We said discipline was an act of love where we instruct in holiness, both formatively and correctively. We do this for the good of non-Christians, for the good of the sinner, for the good of the church, and for the glory of God. So we're continuing to talk about church discipline today, considering the process, how. So in starting, I wanted to think about what's ways that you've seen discipline in the home, either as a child or as a parent. How have you seen discipline in the home, either as a child or parent? Why are you laughing?
Usually starts with a warning.
Yeah.
Like a first time, don't do that, or instruction why they need not to do that.
Right, yeah, some kind of instruction.
As a child, it was more like, wait till your dad gets home.
Yeah. Wait till the muscle comes home.
See,
there's
a belt coming out.
Okay.
Well, for me, if the instruction didn't work, it was make the punishment fit the crime.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah.
I was a firm believer in giving my children choices.
Okay.
I have 2 sons, and their whole lives, I think I only spanked them just one time.
Okay.
Each, but. What I do is I'd say, okay, guys, if they didn't want to pick up their toys, I'd say, all right, guys, you have 2 choices. Choice number 1, pick up your toys. Choice number 2, you get a spanking, and then you pick up your toys. What do you want to do? And if you empower them with choices, you know, sometimes I've found that giving them a choice, then they like that. They like to be empowered with a choice, and they said, well, guys, we'll just pick up the toys instead of picking up the toys after a spanking.
There you go.
And his son remembers that today. I mentioned that earlier this week.
Yeah. That's funny. Yeah, I got spanked as a child, but my brothers did not. Like somewhere, my parents like changed their philosophy, and I was always like, hey, what's the deal, man? But yeah, so this been in the home, you know, we're talking kind of follows a format, a process, right? Certainly there's unfortunate circumstances where maybe that's not the case and discipline is not done well. But today we're going to be considering the process of church discipline. How do we go about corrective church discipline in the context of the church? So we're going to be reading from Matthew 18. We'll be reading through 15 through 20, but can someone read Matthew 18, verse 15?
Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother.
Thank you. All right, so who are the parties involved here?
A brother who sins.
And the person who sinned against, right? So there's 2 parties. There's you, there's a brother. What has happened? Well, you have been sinned against. And what is the action required?
Go and tell him his fault,
right? The revelation of sin to the brother. And what's the reward?
depends on how he responds.
What's that?
Depends on how
he responds. Sure. What's the reward that's explicitly made known here? Yeah, if he repents, then you have gained a brother. So our first step is in church discipline is one-on-one, is dealing with those two parties, one who has been offended against and the offender. The charge here is for the offender to make known the charge against the one who offended with the hope for repentance and the reward of reconciliation, of gaining the brother back. So let's think about who should take the initiative in addressing sin. All right, there's a couple categories we're going to go here through, but explicitly in this section, we see in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go to him, right? So this is a charge to the church, that if anyone in the church sins against you, go to them directly, right? As elders, we have had church members come to us describing sin that they've endured at the hands of another member, and there's counsel we can provide on how to approach someone who has sinned against you, but we are always going to redirect to make sure that the offended tells the offender that they've been sinned against, right? We always want that first step to be revelation between the one who has been sinned against to go to the one who has sinned. So does Jesus leave an escape clause here to skip the addressing of sin? Is there some wiggle room? No, right? There's some qualifiers. No, this is a command here. So
the only thing I would say is we have to look to ourselves first.
Absolutely.
Look at the log in our own eyes first.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and we'll
that specific place, but
absolutely. Yeah. When we consider sin, we want to make sure that when we're going to that person, that there is actually sin involved, and what is my relationship to that? Right? Did I provoke it, or have I been an enabler? Yeah, we'll talk about that in a little bit. We'll actually go directly to that passage. But this is a pretty simple direct command, right? It's pretty plain. So let's talk about more of who's to initiate this first step. It's hard, right? There's tact needed. We can all imagine being in this situation and it going poorly. And unfortunately, some of us have probably experienced this situation going poorly. So surely this task is best suited for the most mature Christians. But let's consider Luke 17. And we're going to read, can someone read verses 1 through 10?
17?
Yep, Luke 17, 1 through 10.
And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted into the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'"
All right, thanks. So a lot going on in this passage. Let's talk about the first 3 verses. Jesus is recapping that sin is dangerous, and he is describing how we are to react when sinned against, which is?
If we're sinned against?
Yes.
Tell them, rebuke them.
Rebuke them, yep. Absolutely rebuke. And if they repent?
Forgive.
Then forgive. Right? How many times?
All the times.
All the times, yeah. 7 times here in Matthew 18.
70 times 7.
Yeah, 70 times 7 or 77 times. You know, the point there obviously being there's not a card that we print off that has 77 times or however many you check them off. No, the that's right. Really, the ceiling is as much as we have been forgiven, right?
As much as we want to be forgiven.
Exactly, yeah. Yeah, to put it a little more directly. Yeah, absolutely. With the parable of the unforgiving servant, right? Yeah, so first 3 verses talk about sin being dangerous, calling that if we are sinned against, we are to rebuke, and if they repent, to forgive. So what is the disciples' response to the call to rebuke sin and forgive the repentant? How do they respond?
Increase our faith.
Increase our faith, right? Yeah. They recognize that this is hard, right? It's hard to forgive and forgive and forgive. It's even hard to rebuke, to call out sin. Does Jesus concede that they will indeed need buckets of faith to accomplish what he has said?
That's a very, very small bucket.
Yeah, tiny bucket, not even a thimble, right? It says, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So Jesus is saying that this is ordinary, right? He goes on to say how ordinary and almost unremarkable the task of addressing sin and forgiveness is. 7 through 10, he describes how doing the basics of what you're commanded in one instance is not special, right? Do your duty. So don't mean to minimize our actions here, right? They are good. It is good for us to obey, but they are normative, right? It doesn't take an especially strong person in the faith to practice these things that Jesus is commanding. I think implicit here is that or explicit as well, is that our reward comes at the end of our labors, right? Jesus has given us the faith. He's given us, we don't need more faith to do this. It's a matter of simple obedience, and really we just have this modeled so well to us in Christ, more so than we will ever have to confront another individual, right? We have been the recipients of such rebuke, right, and forgiveness, more so than we could ever have with another individual. Any questions about this not needing of specialized faith to rebuke or to forgive? So is the amount of sin qualified by Jesus, right? Either in Matthew 18 or in Luke 17. So once it reaches this threshold, then here's the process you follow. Nope. Right? The amount of sin is not in view. One can be sinned against many times, but we are always to forgive all repentant sin. Right? Repentance is more than lip service, right? Someone has kidnapped your child and they call you to say they repent. It's not like you lose your child, right? Repentance faces the music, faces the consequences of what has happened. So don't mistake that repentance is merely uttering of the words. But when there is genuine repentance, we should be quick to forgive.
And I guess I would add that, you know, love covers a multitude of sin. You know, so there's kind of the love factor that kind of raises that threshold of what is something that somebody would need to be rebuked for. In a way, you know, like if they're sinning against me, love would require me to tend to overlook things.
Yeah.
You know, versus
every little nitpicking
sure.
thing.
Yeah, absolutely. And there is a fine line there because we don't want to ignore sin, but again, yeah, we don't want to be like setting up every 5-minute appointments to go to everyone who's ever done the smallest thing to us.
To delineate what is sin, have you been sinned against, or is it just a matter of preference?
Mm-hmm.
And you just didn't like how they did something, or you know, how whatever it was, you know?
Yeah.
That's where love comes in, like, okay. we're going to cover that, because it's really just a preference. I may not like what they did, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they sinned against me.
And like, if I've ever had to, or even considered approaching somebody about sin, it's always something I bring to the Lord. God, is there something, should I
absolutely
give me the right words? Should I even yeah. mention this? Look to myself? You know, do I have this lock in my own eye?
Right. You yeah.
know, all of those things should be, we should self-evaluate, I guess, before we, you know, and pray.
Right.
Ask God for guidance.
Yeah, absolutely, right? Don't just because it should be normative and we don't need, it's not only like the superheroes of the faith who can do this, doesn't mean that it's not hard, doesn't mean that it's not, that we shouldn't consider it prayerfully. Absolutely, doesn't mean it's not serious. All right, so in taking initiative, the one who is offended should take initiative, as we see here in Matthew 18, in Luke 17. Okay, let's consider another case. The observer. Go to Galatians 6 and we'll read verse 1. Galatians chapter 6. Someone read verse 1. Just the first sentence.
Brothers, if someone is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you won't be tempted.
All right, thank you. So who are the parties in this situation?
An observer.
An observer, yeah. Someone who has not necessarily been sinned against, but who has seen sin, and the other party? Yeah, the one caught in sin. Yeah, the sinner. So it's possible here that this could be to a wider audience, but I believe it's applicable to a small case too, where even there would be a one-on-one, one person observing another one caught in sin. I think also covers a case where a person's sin is not directly to another individual. You know, often sometimes those could be really towards the church, so there would be multiple parties. But you know, I was trying to give an example, but maybe like a bad stewardship of someone's resources is not necessarily directly a sin against someone else, but could certainly be a sin. These parties, I think this is talking about a fellow believer that's caught in sin, right? There's restoration, right? You can't have restoration if someone has not been called to Christ initially.
I was thinking of Joseph and Mary. You know, Joseph believed that Mary had been unfaithful, but because he was a righteous man, he sought to put her away quietly. You know, so just thinking about the attitude.
Yeah, absolutely.
Not, you know, because we're always looking to ourselves, realizing we all have weaknesses, you know, we all sin.
Absolutely, right? Yeah, this process of discipline is not punitive, right? It's not like we're gonna. It's not that that creative side where you did this thing wrong, so we're gonna do this thing to you to balance the scales back out, right? So what kind of sins is Paul talking about here? Are we getting into very specific sins?
Any
wrongdoing, any transgression, right? Sin can be a single pattern, large or small. There's no degree specified here. So we see sin dealt with very generically, right? There's not like a lookup table where you determine the sin and there's a complicated set of responses, some decision tree based that tells us what to do based on the sin. Sin treated very generically. So in this situation, the observer should go as soon as sin can be confronted biblically, right? We want to consider the audience. We don't want the audience to be, maybe something is realized in a public setting by a person or a small group of people. It doesn't need to be necessarily confronted right then. Sometimes it does, yeah, absolutely. But consider that, right? Consider emotions, right, that might play a part. Taking some time to sift through the situation so that you can respond in gentleness. And then for the observer, an exception might be that when you go to that that brother or sister, they may have already repented, right? And so then at that point, there's no need for you to pursue if maybe they have already reconciled at that point. Forgiveness has a large scope, charging even remembering sin no more, right? Jeremiah 31, 34, God forgave their iniquity and remembered their sin no more, right? Restoration is, as we think about restoration, restoring the former status before the iniquity, right? So so once that repentance has been manifest in the life of the sinner and they have been forgiven, that relationship should look like it did before the transgression. So there's no need to, as an observer, belabor the initial sin that was seen. Any question for how the observer should respond? Okay, so we should not presume that in these situations we will not ourselves be the offender. We may come to the realization that we have sinned against one of our brothers and sisters after the fact. And so what do we do? Well, let's go to Matthew 5. Someone read 23 and 24. Matthew 5, 23 and 24.
Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave thee thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift.
All right, thank you. So if you are a sinner and you've realized your sin, you should go and pursue forgiveness and reconciliation. Right? As one of these parties, it is your responsibility, as you recognize that sin, to take the initiative in addressing that sin with the person you've sinned against. Unresolved sin by the offender affects ability to worship, to commune, to fellowship with God. So this is important. This is something that as we, Jesus says here, you're getting ready to bring a gift. You're at the altar, ready to sacrifice, right? He's not saying, "Oh, it's going to be awkward, so do it real quick and then go address it." He's like says, "Like, stop what you're doing and go address that sin." So we too, as we recognize sin that we have or even may have committed against another, we should be quick to pursue reconciliation. To ourselves be repentant and seek to restore that relationship really, really immediately. Any questions about the offender, the responsibility the offender has to seek taking initiative in addressing sin? All right. So let's talk a little bit about our responsibilities when we are sinned against. In the examples that we saw, the amount of forgiveness that we are to give to those who are repentant. When we're sinned against, we should hold no bitterness or anger. We should never seek personal revenge, right? We should be ready to forgive always. We should seek repentance and restoration of the believing sinner, right? And those can be hard to do, right? Especially in the moment, depending on the sin, our natural tendency will often be to seek personal revenge, to not be ready to forgive, to not seek repentance and restoration. But these are responsibilities that we have when we are sinned against. So one last point in this section about taking initiative. The size of those privy to this kind of first step after this recognition of sin is really minimal, right? There's no inherent need for every sin of every person to be known across the whole church. In certain contexts that we can conceive of, we can, even in our own lives, we can conceive of contexts where it's beneficial for us to share of sins God has saved us from, and what a powerful witness that can be. It's initially wonderful for these transgressions to be handled rightly, purely within the context of the offending and offended parties. It's also right for us to confess our sins to one another and to ask for accountability in those areas we are prone to sin. But these are specialized contexts, right? If we stick with our understanding of forgiveness as God forgives, remembering sin no more, or restoration as Paul calls us to restore the status before the transgression, a grand audience is not needed for every sin. Now, again, that's not to say that there's something illegal that happens, that, like, there's some kind of, like in the Catholic Church with a priest, right, that can only be known by those two parties. No, a part of repentance is as I said, facing the music, right, dealing with the consequences of that sin. But generally, there's not a specific need for every sin to be widely known across the entire body. All right, so how should we address sin? How do we do it, right?
Well, I was just thinking of John the Baptist, mm-hmm. and Herod had taken his brother's wife.
Yeah.
And that was publicly.
Yeah.
He did it publicly, and John the Baptist rebuked him publicly.
Yeah, absolutely, right? Yeah, so that would be one of those contexts where there's no need to put the cat back in the bag.
With
brazen
situations. I mean, in 1 Corinthians 5, the situation was known by all the church.
Right.
Therefore, the whole church was made aware of what they needed to do, right?
Right.
Paul confronted Peter publicly.
Yeah.
Square.
For public, I guess, public sins, you know.
So there are certain circumstances and situations that require it, but
it's not a necessity, right? Yeah. All right, so how do we address sin? Well, first, what's the Sunday school answer? How do we do it?
Jesus.
Jesus, right? Yeah, we got to pray, right? We need the Spirit's help when we go to address sin, right? In Luke 17, the disciples recognize the difficulty of addressing sin, even though Jesus makes it normative. The one who is sinned against is, guess what, also a sinner, right? There's potential for, like, a sin spiral to happen here, right? Whether you are the offender or the one offended, we should be going to the Lord in prayer for help with this delicate situation, right? Jesus makes it normative. He's saying, hey, like, sinning, being made a known of that sin, repentance and forgiveness, that is something foundational to the Christian life, right? There's, in a sense, nothing special about that. But we need God's help, right? Just as we did not come to faith in Christ on our own abilities, we need God's help as we address sin in our lives and the lives of our brothers and sisters. So, self-examination. Let's go to Matthew 7, 1 through 5. You want to read that for us, Andy?
Sorry, I didn't have that one up.
Oh, that's okay. Matthew 7, 1 through 5.
Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye.
All right. Thank you. So this is what you were referring to earlier, right? We when we go to address sin, we want to start with some self-examination, right? Maybe the speck that we've seen is a result of a log that is in our own eye, right? Were we culpable in contributing to the sin, right? Maybe I sinned first, encouraged the sin. Maybe I was a bad example. Maybe I didn't try to stop, etc. There are many ways in which I could be culpable, even when I've been sinned against. Think about your response, right? How did you respond in that situation? Was that sinful, right? Did I repay evil for evil? Did I respond in anger, bitterness, resentment? Or did I respond with righteousness, answering softly, quick to hear, slow to anger, returning good, thinking the best? As I was preparing this, I was thinking a lot about this context with my daughter Grace, right? She will have done something wrong, but it's because I gave her bad instruction or a bad model or I provoked her, right? And so that requires self-examination on my part to not get into that sin spiral, right? In the self-examination, if we realize that we have wronged the other, we should confess our own sins to God, right? We should, just as we are trying to take sin seriously in the lives of another, we should be taking sin seriously in our own lives. And we may need to take appropriate action with the other parties that you sinned against, right? You may need to confess your own sin, to repent, to ask for forgiveness, even in that situation where you were sinned against. Jesus says we need to take the log out of our own eye before removing the speck from our brother's eye. So this is a crucial part of seeking that reconciliation. So, self-examination is an important part. Another part is asking clarifying questions, right? Rather than just coming into the conversation, making declarations, approach it with an attitude of wanting to best understand where that person is coming from, right? Try to discern if the person is even cognizant that they have indeed sinned. They might be oblivious, right? You can, in asking questions, try to discern, have they repented? If they have recognized your sin and repented, then great, you have won your brother and sister back. As you ask questions, use scripture, right? Sin is not an amorphous thing that is relative to certain people, right? We have God's word that can help us understand when situations are sin, and that's the basis that we want to use for making that determination, right? That's our only standard, right? Issues of conscience, preference, or your appraisal of a heart motive are not the standard. Scripture is the standard for determining what is a sin. So when we address sin, we want to use the Bible. As we're addressing sin, we want to be honest, right? We want to cleanse out the old leaven in sincerity and truth. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8 says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Right? As we seek to live our lives, to live lives with our brothers and sisters in the church, there's a process of sanctification, right? We have not yet arrived. God is still working in us and those in our church to refine us, to remove the dross, right? And that means confronting sin. So there's an honesty that is required. Now, honesty doesn't mean harshness, right? So even as we say we need to be honest, we also want to be gentle. In Galatians 6:1, we are called to correct others in a spirit of gentleness. This attitude of gentleness reflects Christ, right? Can someone read Matthew 11:28-30?
Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. All of you, take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
All right, so that gentleness is really how Christ has dwelt with us, right? And as basically that relationship is the guiding principle for how we address and confront sin. We too need to be gentle. And one aspect of this gentleness is keeping the matter private unless it's common knowledge, right? 1 Corinthians 5, Paul addresses the entire church because it was known and no one was doing anything about it. But that keeping it in the appropriate circle for where the conversation is at is an aspect of gentleness. In addressing sin, we also want to be patient, right? Patience is the process by love modeled after God, right? We know our own hearts, how hard it is to repent, so expect it to be difficult for others. Again, this doesn't mean ignore, right? We need to be honest, but we should be patient. Just again, as God has been patient with us. And then pray, right? Start with prayer, end with prayer. Can't have enough prayer. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26.
The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will.
So where does our ability to repent come from? Says Moses as he's drinking his coffee. Yeah, it comes from God, right? God may grant us the ability to repent. So we should be petitioning God in prayer. That the Lord may grant repentance. If it is the Lord who will grant repentance, then we must pray. So what is the goal in addressing sin? Well, the goal is to win our brother back, right? As Matthew 18:15 said. Jesus tells us that the soul of the sinner is treasured and valued, something to be sought and gained back. This is the reward for following Jesus' command here. Not that we would be favored or honored, but that our brother or sister would be restored. And the context of Matthew 18 is very important too, right? Before, we see pursuing the lost sheep. After, we see the unforgiving servant, the importance of forgiveness. They teach us so much about the goal in addressing sin. So another way of describing this goal is that we're working towards restoration with a view towards maintaining the purity, unity, and testimony of the body. And this comes through repentance and forgiveness. So we spent basically almost the entire lesson talking about that first stage, right? And really that's because there's a lot that carries over between that kind of one-on-one conversation and what's to come after. So someone read Matthew 18:16.
Matthew 18:16, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses.
All right. So, next step, if that one-on-one is unfruitful, bring one or two partners. So what do these one or two extra people do? Well, they serve as witnesses, right? As someone to an outside party to even understand the situation and where it's at. They serve as mediators, right? Help not to talk past each other, give unbiased look at the situation. So let's think about who should we take, right? And it's important to note this is not a bureaucratic step on the way to kicking someone out of the church, right? We are seeking restoration here, right? Someone in the church who is not necessarily your best friend who will get your back, right? You're not looking to stack the jury here. You're seeking a godly individual who will help bring understanding to all parties in the situation. Seek someone who does not have an adverse relationship with the individual in question. Because the outcome of this meeting could be that the charge against the other is wrong. It's preference, it's misunderstanding. So seek someone who would be able to draw this correct conclusion and to help you understand. So the person could be an elder, but we would delight for members to be practicing this among themselves. An elder may give a certain weightiness of the situation, which is not yet due. Even as you involve another, there's still not yet a desire to make this known to the whole church. So some wisdom there not to, you know, conduct interviews with everyone in the church to find the perfect second or third individuals, right? There's some wisdom in pursuing some folks directly. But our goal is the same, our reward is the same, right? Our approach is still the same as one-on-one, right? We want to be in prayer, we want to do self-examination, we want to be clarifying, asking questions, we want to be honest, gentle, and have patience. Any questions about bringing another individual or two in on that conversation? All right. Somebody read Matthew 18:17a. First sentence.
17a?
Yes.
Also neglect to hear them, tell them, tell them to the church.
All right. Yep, that's good. Thank you. So, public admonition, right? Telling it to the church is to give the church time to call the sinner to repentance. So bringing that sin, again, our desire was not to make the audience wider than it was necessary. At this point, it's been determined by multiple individuals that that repentance is not being sought, that there's not an opportunity for forgiveness then. So what might this look like for this individual to be called before the church? Kelton used this phrase before. But the idea of spending relational capital, right? This is an issue that has risen to a certain degree of seriousness, right? And so, as we have individuals that we know or have a relationship with, that gives us a unique opportunity to use some of that relationship to address this issue of sin. And so we should seek to do that when it's when a particular sin has reached this stage to be called out in the church. That can look like writing letters, right? Attempting to display our heart for this individual to repent. Could be making phone calls, going to their houses, right? This is This is the last step, though not action, that the church is taking. This is like call in all the favors, like there's a serious situation going on here. We desire reconciliation, and so we want to call out all the stops to get there, right? But still, this takes prayer, self-examination. It takes potentially, if you're able to have a dialogue with this person, clarifying questions. It takes being honest, gentle, patience. This doesn't become a witch hunt, right? Our goal is still reconciliation. Our model is still Christ. Right, so the last step, Matthew 18, 17, that second sentence. Someone read that.
And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector.
All right, so public removal. Very weighty, right? Not insignificant. Not something that you would put on your resume if this were to happen to you. But let's talk about some misconceptions of this step. One misconception could be that this public removal is a denying of the person's salvation, which is not correct. Just as we do not say that membership in the church guarantees someone's admission into heaven, we also do not say that removal from membership damns them to hell, right? It's a wake-up call from us in earnest over concern for their way of life. But don't, you know, Jesus said, many will come to me on that day. Don't think that you'll be able to say, sorry, God, I got my name in the membership directory, so you're going to have to let me in. No, this is the best confession that we're able to see in the lives of the members that we can attest to, but ultimately it's God who sees the heart, right? Another misconception about this step is that it involves cutting off all relationships. While when we talk about spending relational capital, there may be a fracture that happens as a result of that. But fundamentally, what does Jesus say here in Matthew 18 about the relational status? He says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, right? And what was Jesus' relationship to Gentiles and tax collectors?
Friend of sinners.
Yeah, he's a friend of sinners, right? He went and ate with them, right? He didn't pretend they didn't exist, right? Now, that's not to say that relationship was the same that Jesus had with his disciples, right? He had a special relationship with the disciples that could not happen with those who were not his followers, right? Another passage of this about cutting off relationships, 1 Corinthians 7 talks about husbands and wives not divorcing but staying together if the unbeliever consents, in case God is using the relationship to save the unbeliever, right? So you might have a situation where there's a husband and wife who are at a church and one of them are removed from membership due to sin. The call is not to divorce the other one, but to stay if they consent in the relationship. So what is the truth about the final step? Well, it's the final step is removing from membership. Removing the privileges of membership from the individual, right? So this would be no longer attending members' meetings or voting on membership matters, no longer taking the Lord's Supper, and then cannot teach, serve as deacon or elder, child care, other responsibilities reserved specifically for members. But again, the goal remains the same. Reconciliation, even as a church, we have expended all our resources to seek that. Okay. Questions, thoughts about the how of church discipline?
Crystal clear.
That's good.
My thought, maybe not so much about church discipline, but about forgiveness. For years, when I would read the words of Jesus saying, forgive them, they know not what they do. He was being tortured on the cross. And here he's saying, forgive them. And I would say to myself, well, that's God. I mean, I can't do that. I mean, I could try to, you know, get to that point, but I'm just a human. I could never forgive someone that's doing that to me. And then I read a story about the martyrdom of Philip. And Philip took his family to Hierapolis, which is a town in northern Turkey. And there the head of the city said for you to enter through the gate, you would have to bow down to the local deity. And I don't know whether that was Diana or who it was, but for a long time, Philip and his family refused, and they would just walk through the gate until one day the authorities grabbed him, chained him to a wall, took his daughters, crucified them in front of him, and from the cross, Philip's daughters said, "Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." And I thought to myself, wow, human beings, not God, having the love of being able to say, "Forgive them what they're doing to us. They don't know what they're doing." And I thought to myself, if Philip's daughters can love that way, or forgive, I should say, that way, then how can I do anything different than that? And I thought, but, you know, emotionally, when someone sins against you, it hurts and it makes you angry. And then someone told me once that agape love is action-based. It's not feelings-based. It's you do it, you forgive them through actions, and eventually God works on your heart as you are forgiving them physically through acts of kindness to change your heart. And I thought, that makes sense. That's how you forgive, truly forgive, is through doing it for. And Barbara sometimes will say, "I have to love them. That doesn't mean I have to like them," you know. And that process starts the forgiveness process. And so I just wanted to share that.
Yeah. Yeah, and think of Stephen too, right? Who says, "Don't hold this
yes,
charge against them," right?
Absolutely.
Which, yeah, in our sense of self pride, is difficult for us. But again, the ceiling of what we are to strive for is how we've been forgiven. Paul, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Father, we give you thanks for the forgiveness that we've experienced in Jesus Christ. Lord, that as Psalm 103 says, that every iniquity has been sent as far as the east is from the west. And so, Lord, we thank you for that forgiveness. May our hearts, may our desire to be to pursue that kind of forgiveness with others who have sinned against us. Lord, we pray that you would make us a church that is marked by pursuing love, repentance, reconciliation, forgiveness by the very process that you have given us in Matthew 18. Lord, we pray that we'd be marked not by prideful seeking to seek our own interest, but Lord, humbling ourselves as Christ has humbled himself. And Lord, we pray for your help to that end. In Jesus' name.